itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation that seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something is greater than Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to go live to Mixler. There we go. Heavenly Father, thank you again today, Lord, for this wonderful passage in which we learn a great many things. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would help us to understand this passage. It's immediately before us. Help us, Lord, to understand it with clarity so that we can apply it with accuracy. And I would pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be just so that we can now answer test questions on it, but that you would help us the very thing that he's going to be encouraging us to do, to hear the word of God and observe it. Help us, Lord, to be those people who would do that with your word this morning. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the one of particular interest we're going to be looking at is verses 27 and 28. But we need to do the backup. And if you haven't been along on our journey, I'll give you kind of a little bit of the short course of the verses preceding it. We've been studying a passage describing an incident that began with Jesus casting out a demon. As sensational as that sounds to our ears, this had become a somewhat common spectacle during the ministry of Jesus. Yet in spite of the frequency of these incidents, the crowd was nevertheless amazed again, it says. What should have been apparent to all was that there was someone walking among them that was far more powerful than Satan. Far more powerful than Satan. Not only had Jesus consistently shown himself capable of healing any and every type of disease, sickness, disability, and even death itself, he had shown himself able to, in the words that you see there in verse 22, he was able to attack and overpower the forces of darkness. As Jesus put it, Beelzebub was a very strong man who had proved himself fully armed continuously. That's what that idea of was, fully armed continuously. and capable of guarding his own house and those he had taken possession of very handily up until the coming of Jesus. Until the coming of the Christ, the anointed one of God, Satan's possessions remained undisturbed. But he, Jesus, had come, and now he demonstrated himself to be the much stronger, in that he attacked and continuously overpowered the devil and completely dismantled and removed all of his armor and defenses, and he had taken possession back and permanently reallocated everything the devil thought he had maintained control over. It was a complete rout. It wasn't even a contest. What should have been apparent to all was that here was someone walking among them that was far more powerful than Satan. And here was somebody walking among them who was in diametric opposition to Satan. What those influenced by the Pharisees chose to conclude, however, was that Jesus was energized by and enabled by Beelzebub, the devil. And we looked at it the last time we got together. Where did they get that? Where did they learn that bit of foolishness? Well, that was a slur and a propaganda piece that they'd been taught by the Pharisees about 9 months earlier. And we looked at that in Matthew chapter 12. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 12, they had decided we're going to try and destroy Jesus. And he did something that even on their books was Messiah only grade. And so what they did was they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say that every time he does something supernatural, it will attribute that to the devil. And then we'll very quickly jump in there and say, oh, and by the way, show us a sign. We want a sign from you, they were saying and chanting, okay? Which was a way of saying they just saw something. They just saw something startling, but then it's kind of like take the attention off of that and sort of discount it and say, but we want to see something bigger, right? We want to see something bigger. And Jesus responded back then basically the same line of logic that we're going to see him employing here. Why? Because it was a great response then. It was the perfect response then, and it's the perfect response now 9 months later when these disciples of the Pharisees are parroting the same propaganda. Well, they immediately employ the slur and propaganda piece that they'd been taught by the disciples about 9 months earlier. They say he does this by the power of Beelzebub. And then they quickly implemented step two of the Pharisees' propaganda formula by demanding a sign. And as we said back in Matthew chapter 12, about 9 months earlier, the Pharisees had asked for a sign from him, from Jesus. You show us a sign. We want to see a sign from you. Well, this is later. Now, as an infuriatingly ridiculous taunt, and that's what it was. It was a taunt. After months of seeing signs from Jesus, show us a sign. They've been showing months of that. They now ask for a sign from heaven. We want to see a sign of cosmic proportions. Maybe swap around some stars, right? Because if you've decided that you're not going to believe, you just, every time somebody does something like that, you just say, not enough, try harder. So they want a sign of cosmic proportions. So Jesus answers the first lying slogan with calm logic, and we saw that in verses 17 through the first thing he says is Satan's kingdom is being laid waste daily. How poor a tactician do they imagine the devil to be if this is being sponsored by the devil? As they observe the comically less successful attempts of their own carnival exorcists at demon extraction, do they make the same conclusions about their faint successes? Well, the only way that they could do that is by the power of Beelzebub. Are they consistent in their logic? Are they consistent in their reasoning? And he says then, if what is happening that they are observing can be nothing other than the finger of God. Remember, we trace that back to Exodus where they say, finger of God, this, the only one who can do this is God. If it can be traced to none other than the finger of God, then logic demands the kingdom of God has come upon you, not the kingdom of Beelzebub. Logical. The world, Jesus explains, is binary. It's binary. The entire world can fairly and accurately be divided into two categories. Those for Jesus and those against him. And anyone not actively and clearly for Jesus was in truth against him. The world falls into two camps, and those not with him are actually doing more harm to the kingdom of God, not helping. The best offerings of the carnival exorcists, as we go forward in verse 24, the best offerings of the carnival exorcists of the party of the Pharisees were at best temporary and resulted in the victim being far sorrier and a tragic case in the end, because the domination was far more profound when they were done than when they started. So, he's showing them again, this is exactly what you could expect from men. Men could not come close to duplicating what Jesus was doing daily. This was self-evidently the finger of God, and therefore the ministry of Jesus was an outpouring of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Beelzebub. It was an outpouring of the kingdom of God, a kingdom they were blasphemously resisting and mocking. Now, for the second part, you can see how he did this back in Matthew 12. The second part, show us a sign. The second leering taunt, part of the propaganda program, the demand, show us a sign from heaven. He's about to jump in and start responding to that. Verse 29, as you see, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given, and so forth. He starts to handle that thing. Oh, except he doesn't. Because in the middle of it, there's a little bit of an interruption from the crowd. Verse 29, or verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things. So Jesus is in the middle of responding to these charges. He's in the middle of, and we know what he's going to tackle next with the crowd. What about the demand for a greater and greater sign? But there's this interruption from the crowd. While Jesus was saying these things, meaning, here he is, the eternal Son of God, and he's teaching. He's in the middle of a rather serious rebuttal, and it says, while he's doing that, and he's in the full flight, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, okay, so just so we're understanding what's being said here, she deliberately shot her decibel range to mastery level so as to halt and drown out his teaching and speaking and replace it with her own philosophical offerings. She lifted up her voice so that she could drown out what he was saying and everybody would pay attention to what she was about to say. So it was just a flat-out interruption in the middle of Jesus' teaching. And here's what she has to say. Now, I can imagine this because I've been in the position where I've been behind the pulpit and somebody says something that's a little, that you weren't expecting from left field, or even you would say just a little inappropriate. Let's try this one on for size. Say that you're in the middle of speaking something and up pops this little nugget. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed. Oh, wow. Thank you, lady, for interrupting the Son of God with something incredibly awkward and distracting. Whatever could she be laboring to say? And why then? And what's she up to? Well, let's put the best construct on it that we can, in spite of how awkward and inappropriate it kind of comes across. You'd say, well, oh, okay. So it's a bit awkward and inappropriate to our culture. Then too, right? Then too. It hasn't changed much. But let's put the best construct on it. It's sort of a backhanded compliment to Jesus. Maybe kind of summarized a little bit. Your mom was sure a lucky gal to be your mom. It's kind of what it says. It was kind of an endorsement of sorts of Jesus. But it was a confused endorsement in that it was more obviously an endorsement of Mary. In that it is inferred that Mary gets more status than others, and a special status because of the prominence of her son. She seems to have meant well, rather than what was Jesus was responding to, which was the blasphemy, rejection, and general mockery. Jesus responding was to from some portions of the crowd. But however well she meant to voice her vote of affirmation for Jesus, we might assume, she awkwardly draws attention away from Jesus, away from what he's teaching, and kind of encourages contemplation of Mary and her physicality and assumed privileges that came out of that. And certainly it doesn't fit in very nicely with the flow of his sermon at that point. Wow. So she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of those which you nursed. Shiver me timbers. Well, was Mary blessed? Was there some truth to this? Well, Luke has labored to say, yes, that's true. Let's again review what we... This would be 2.5 years ago. We looked at this passage, but Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, just because there's a boatload of confusion at this point in time, you may have well heard this from the translating this from the Latin. And what is the phrase that you have probably heard as it was translated from the Latin? Anyone know what that is? It is translated, Hail Mary, full of grace. And some of you immediately will go, oh, I know where I've heard that before, right? And the context that most people understand is, Hail Mary, it's kind of an idea of a call to worship, and that she herself is full of grace. And of course, within their teaching, the idea is she is so full of grace, she has such a reservoir of grace that she's able to, of her own stores, give grace to the needy. Of course, that isn't what it was saying. Greetings, favored one, is more to the point. Hail Mary, it's, hey, how are you? Greetings. And you have received something you didn't deserve. You got grace, okay? The Lord is with you. That's just a basic reassurance. And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Meaning what? Oh, God is going to be gracious. God is going to give you something that you don't deserve. Is what he is saying. And he makes the announcement. Let's go a little bit forward to verse 39. Now at this time, Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeting Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Okay, that sounds a little bit like the thing we have in Luke chapter 11, but not quite, because blessed is who? The one who is going to be born to her, not her particularly. Blessed are you among women. You have been given a particular blessing that other women have been passed over by. But it says, and how it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me. The fact is that somebody was going to be named the physical mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has done something really special for you. And you are being chosen to do that. And of course, we always understand, and it's said very carefully here, that it is on the basis of grace, not merit. Grace, not merit. In fact, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my," what? Savior. She needed someone to save her, given that she was in the condition of all mankind, a sinner. "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave, and behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed." Okay, so there's going to be some recognition. She got something that nobody else did. And what do we determine from that? Well, here's the takeaway. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." All right, so what's going on here? God did something very kind to her and for her. She needed a Savior. It's not that she has done great things. It is God has done great things. So, going back then to our passage in Luke chapter 11, he says there's something super remarkable and we should all draw our attention to Mary. And there is a contrastive, starts right off at the beginning of the sentence, but, on the contrary, but. So it's a contrastive. And then if we didn't get it, we have the contrastive actually expressed by our Lord. On the contrary, the Greek word is mechnun, but rather this, or that's not quite right. We need to correct that. It's not a complete no, you're entirely dead wrong, but it is a corrective. You're not quite right. You've actually kind of missed the point. And then he goes on and says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The real blessed ones are the ones who hear the word of God and observe it, or they keep it, or they do it. Those are the ones who can expect blessing from God. What was Mary's condition spiritually at this particular point of time? Where was she in terms of her relationship to the Lord at this point? You want a little kind of a picture of where that was at? Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. "And he came home." So he's into his home area. "And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." Okay, the crowds are pressing in on Jesus. "When his own people," what's he talking about? His own people, in distinction to the disciples and the people who are coming, he's talking about his own family. His own family heard of this. So these are the brothers and sisters and mom of Jesus. At this point in time, we never hear any discussion of Joseph. It is kind of assumed, although never stated, that at this point in time, Joseph is no longer in the picture. May well have died at that point in time, but there's the siblings, the half-siblings of Jesus and Mary, his own people, heard of this. They went to take custody of him. They were going to try an intervention. We're going to bust into the middle of the crowd and take custody of him. For they were saying, this is one of the things that they were ongoing and continually saying amongst themselves and who knows, perhaps to others, he's lost his senses. He's lost his senses. That's what Mary's takeaway was at this point in time, and certainly was with his brothers. Scoot ahead, if you would, to verse 31. So, with that in mind, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. What are they up to? Well, they're going to try and, you know, basically put a bag over his head and scoot him back home. So they called, standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, hey, look over there. Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Look about at those who are sitting around him. And looking around at those who are sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, what does he mean by that? He means the people that are actual family to him are the people who are rightly related to him spiritually. They need to be born from above. They need to have repented of their sin. They need to understand who Jesus actually is, not a madman that they need to take custody of and run back home. They need to understand that he's actually the Messiah. And they need to actually repent and submit themselves to him, not try and take authority over him and squelch him. So where was Mary at this point in time? Not in a very good place, and certainly not rightly related to Jesus at this point. Neither, of course, were any of his brothers. So the lady may not have known all of this, and the lady in Luke chapter 11 may not have known all of this backstory or the near treachery of Jesus' family. But what she had to contribute was basically a fairly common platitude. It was the repeating of what might be described as conventional wisdom mixed with a healthy dose of sentimentality. And the logic proceeds this way. Who knows someone better than his own mom? Who has more influence with a man than his own mother? Who has more privilege with a man than his own mother? And folks, that was precisely the reasoning line that came into vogue hundreds of years later in the Roman Catholic Church, as they veered into the veneration of Mary. Same logic. The reasoning was, Mama will win over Jesus, to a request that I might have, and Jesus, who is hard to win over, will be won over by his mother, and Jesus will win over God the Father, the one who is all but impossible to win over and is basically unapproachable. That was their line of reasoning. And so instead, like we have just been looking in Luke chapter 11, how do you pray? You start out and you say, what? Our Father who is in heaven. Built right into that is the idea he's approachable. There's a relationship that we need to be addressing our prayer requests to him, right? And Jesus has taught that. That's the second time he's taught that. Address your prayers, our Father who's in heaven. So instead of addressing prayer to our Father in heaven, they even bypass Jesus and begin addressing prayers to Mary in the Roman Catholic Church as the co-redeemer, co-savior, who they imagine to have the capacity to hear simultaneous prayers of millions and give grace out of her own stores of spiritual grace, not God's, and give righteousness out of her own sinlessness to those who are needy. And just like that, while imagining that they are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, they're now worshiping their mother, which art in heaven, and imagining that as believers, they would be effectively being disciples by effectively communing with Mary, not God. And a Roman Catholic theologian, a Thomistic theologian, may at that point in time say, well, that's not quite right. There's some nuances. We don't really pray to Mary. We pray through the agency of Mary, and there's all kinds of discussions that go on. But I'm saying, in reality, how it ends up coming out on the ground, what they're taught to do is pray and make their requests known to Mary, because she's going to have more leverage, is the idea, instead of having some sort of an idea that because of the righteousness that has been imputed to us in the gospel, we can now approach God the Father like children. Turn, if you would, for a moment to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You've heard this verse before, and it is a verse that is appropriate for the idea that any of those that are elect will come. But nevertheless, there's more to it. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But they will come to who? To whom? Sorry. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Scoot down, verse 45. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus. That's the access point. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case we didn't understand that there's a restriction there, that there is an idea that there's the affirmations, here's the denials, and no one can come unto the Father except through Jesus. It has to come through Jesus. So, back in Luke chapter 11, she intimates there's a particular spiritual benefit and honor to being in the physical family of Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, the ones who are hearing my word and obeying are the ones that have a relationship with me. You can be the half-brother of Jesus and be at that moment in time resisting the work of Jesus, resisting Jesus himself, and regarding Jesus as mentally deranged, and be in fact the opposition of the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of God. You can be the mother of Jesus and be at that moment in time sinfully resisting the work of Jesus, sinfully resisting Jesus himself, and arrogantly regarding Jesus as mentally deranged, and be in fact the opposition of the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of God. Our minds kind of are staggered by the thought, how would it be even possible that people who have seen Jesus so closely over so long a period of time would have such a corrupted opinion of Jesus? Answer: sinful, unconverted hearts. sinful, unconverted hearts. And if your heart has not been converted, and you're not for Jesus, what will naturally flow out of you, what will naturally be coming out of your pores, is actions and words contrary, in opposition to Jesus. Because the issue isn't evidence. The issue isn't a deficiency of data. You have to have a converted heart to be able to understand and respond to the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We looked at that. Let's look at it again from memory. The natural man, that meaning the man, that the person who has not had the addition of having been born from above, God doing something for him, making him be born again. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. Why? Because all those things are foolish? No, because there is a corrupting algorithm going on in the mind of somebody who is unconverted, and they will understand and they will see truth, but they will understand it in a corrupted fashion. And they will do the math and come up with the wrong answer. And it says, neither can they know him, ability, they can't know him because why? These things are spiritually discerned. It requires that you be spiritually alive so that you are able to understand spiritual truth. So, had God not done something for this crew, his own family, that they could not do for themselves, and they had continued on that vector, that we see them in Mark chapter 3, they would have spent eternity in the lake of fire. And frighteningly, under more condemnation than the average sinner. Wonderfully, God did grant them understanding and repentance, at least we know in some of the circumstances. Jude, for example, the half-brother of the Lord, how does he describe himself in Jude chapter 1, verse 1? When he's introducing himself to the audience, he says, Jude, my translation has bondservant of Jesus Christ. Anyone want to make a guess what the word is? Doulos. I'm the slave. I'm glad to own that title. I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you want to talk about family ties, I'm the brother of James. I'm the brother of James. But my relationship to Jesus Christ, slave. Slave. Right? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Same response. James the doulos, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord there, making reference to the fact that he is God, Jesus, who he was incarnated as, Christ, his title, his position, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. He says, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. What happened to these guys? Well, they repented and they were converted. By what means did that happen? Well, wonderfully, James tells us in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, God's will. So what was the means, the fulcrum point? What was the thing that caused them to be born from above? In the exercising of his will, he brought us forth. How did James get so that he was rightly related to God? God exercised his will and he brought him forth. What was the means by which he did it, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And that's how God brings people to be right with him. Through the exercising of his will, he causes them to be born from above. So they were repented and they converted. They were converted by the preaching of the word. So, getting back then to our passage, Luke chapter 11. Blessed is your mom. What a place of spiritual advantage to have a physical connection to the Son of God, she's basically saying. And he says, rather, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5 for a moment, please. John chapter 5. Verse 20, all of these things are wonderful attestations to the godness of God the Son. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. And here we have the word, not that he chooses to love him regardless of the word. We have the idea of phileo. He says, I have this real admiration for the Son. Could a holy God have this real, incredible admiration? Oh, man, there's so many things I admire about that guy. Could he have that kind of a relationship with you? No, the relationship he has with us is agape. He chooses to be loving toward us in spite of our deficiencies. But toward the Son, there's this admiration because they're peers. He goes on. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he wishes. By the same mechanism that God the Father is able to give people new life, the Son in and of himself, having a satiety, the power of self-existence, he is able to give new life to people by himself, on his own will, to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. What is required in order to give a good judgment to everybody in the universe? Know everything. Know what they said, what they did, what they thought, what their motives were, what the motives were around the people, what happened before, what happened after. You need to know all of that and be able to judge that with absolute precision and absolute balance and have exactly the right idea of what righteousness is. If God is going to commit all judgment of his entire universe to the Son, he cannot do that unless he's absolutely satisfied. It will be done with absolute perfection of insight, ability, morality, and power. God. But we go on. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The means, the extent, and how you honor the Son needs to be identical to how you would honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you fail to honor the Son in precisely the same way you would honor God the Father, in spite of what you may think, you have missed honoring the Father. Because God the Son is God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So it's a wonderful, wonderful corrective. Why was this passage included? Why would Luke have included this thing where in the middle of his sermon, this lady shouts out this interruption? Because there's something kind of valuable that needs to be corrected here. And that, and he knew that there was going to come a time where somebody was going to say, man, there's a particular, there's something special in terms of Mary, and we need to be directing attention to Mary and so forth. And he says, no, there is no advantage of being the physical progenitor of Jesus Christ over being somebody who hears the word of God and does it. Go base. Hearing the word of God and obeying it puts you on at least equal, actually better footing than even if you were the half-brother of Jesus or the mother of Jesus. That's an amazing statement. So, as we close, is that who you are? Is that who you are? Most of you here have heard the word of God. Multiple occasions. Some of you cut your teeth on a hymn book. You've been in church a long time. And there's a temptation. Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2, there's a temptation to say, oh man, we have been taught the word of God for a long time. We actually know the word. Just, hey, give me a quiz. Ask me some questions. Man, I know a lot about the word. And that somehow that is going to cut some ice with God. That the Pharisees know a lot about theology. That they know a lot about the word of God. Yeah, profoundly. Were they saved? No. They were under greater condemnation because why? They rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They heard the word of God and did not do it. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about a group of people who build their house upon the sand. And if we haven't studied the passage, we go, well, that's us. I'll tell you what. Me and my wife, we're going to build our house on the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? I'm going to build my business on the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? Who is the one who's built his house on the sand? The one who's done all of this religious structure, has all of this religious edifice, but does not obey. But doesn't obey God. Those are the ones who are going to get washed away, and all the religious beautified building just gets trashed under the storm of God's judgment. And so I ask again, who are you? Who are you? Have you heard the word of God? Good for you, as the British would say, bully for you. Are you doing what the word of God tells you to do? That's the issue. The law is supposed to teach you. You broke the law. The law is supposed to teach you, I need a savior. And the good news of the gospel is there is one. There's a savior. And he did keep the law. And he was perfect. And he gave his life on the cross as a blood payment, a complete satisfaction to God for sin. And he rose again the third day. And the on offer is that you would trust fully that that blood payment that Jesus said to Tetelestai paid in full, it is finished, was the full and only payment for your sin. And you got something that you didn't really figure on, and that is he would, as he imputed your legal standing to himself on the cross, he would impute his perfect righteousness to you as your new eternal legal standing. Is that what you're trusting in? That's the only way you will ever have any relationship with God. Or as Jesus put it, who is my family? Who are the ones that have any relationship with me? The ones who hear the word of God and do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this fantastic passage. It's short, it's really to the point. And if it had been given attention to, it would have corrected hundreds of years of misunderstanding. And Lord, I would pray that it would spare a lifetime of misunderstanding of someone here today. Pray if there's somebody here today who thinks that they have a standing with you because of some sort of a family relationship, that they would despair of that they would repent of trusting in that, and they would come to you on the only basis anyone will ever be accepted by you, on the basis of regeneration, repentance, belief, and trust. I pray that you would do that and accomplish that here, and Lord, help us to be clear as believers in how we express this good news of the gospel to those around us who so badly need to hear it. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, and we are dismissed.